into what I want to speak about here today. In Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23, the Apostle Paul listed the fruits of the Holy Spirit. There are nine fruits, beginning with love and ending with self-control. Many theologians and writers of theological books focus on amplifying love, or agape love as it's called in the New Testament. Now, Paul did say in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in verse 13 that love is the greatest of all. But self-control is a major aspect of agape love in the New Testament. In fact, the King James Version calls it temperance, which may be better because it leaves out the word self. But temperance does mean moderation, self-restraint, and self-control. A Christian then understands that it is self-control gained not by our soul efforts alone, but through the power and the guidance of God's Spirit that is in us. And for a Christian, this becomes a work in progress throughout our entire life. Today I would like to talk about growing in emotional self-control. What are some of the negative emotions in life that require self-control that sometimes can come at any given time in life, and they have, as we'll see even later, to people in the Bible and God's servants? Well, I listed four, but there's more than this, but there's a reason why these four I'm talking about today. Number one, fear, doubt, depression, and anger. Now, maybe you can think of some other areas to add to this list. The Bible talks about, for example, quite a bit to do with lust and the emotions that come through that. But I chose these four because they are all close relatives to each other. These four weaknesses affected a number of God's servants in the Bible after they were converted. The solution to gain self-control was not always quick, nor was it easy. It required learning many biblical truths of godly character. It required learning new things and growing in character. Now, I'd like to briefly look at those four and not spend a lot of time, but I do want to cover some things on each one of them. We could give a sermon on each one individually, but that's not what I want to do here. Let's take fear. Fear or worry can take away our ability to think and to reason. It can be paralyzing at times. It takes away our ability to focus on what we should be focusing on. Why is that? Well, we're being double-minded. That's why. Being double-minded. As James said, and you don't need to turn there, I'll just read it for you, in James chapter 1. And in verse 6 through 8, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is double-minded, is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, when you're talking about it, when people are in trouble with fear in their heart and their mind is split, and really being double-minded, it is not even 50-50. Sometimes it is 30-70 in favor of fear. It can be contagious also and be passed on to others at times. For example, we've all read about or heard about how one person can yell, what, smoke, fire, and everybody stampedes for the door in fear, trampling over half the people trying to get out. Or at a soccer game where somebody said something or started something and they all go. Nobody stops. Is there anything to this? But everybody stampedes, and usually even close to 100 people can die, as has happened in the past in some of those type of situations. So it can be contagious. It can be passed on to others, as we can see there. It can also spread from one to others in a family. can spread in a family as well. And everybody in the family can become even hysterical over something that maybe turned out to be irrational. Many times people will try to run away from their fears. And so they take a journey across the country, and guess what? When they get to the end of the journey, it's still there. There's no running away, but that says something right there. They're not being rational. If they were really being rational and thinking it through, you can't run away. Where are you going to run to that it won't be there with you because it's in you? And it's a part of your mind and so forth. And it has to be dealt with. Most all emotional fears are irrational. The first beginning to a solution is to first, one must fight fear with facts. What are the facts? Is there anything to this whatsoever? Because most all emotional fears, as I mentioned, are irrational. The Bible does have a lot to say about fighting fear. We'll take a look at a couple of little scriptures here. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I have a book at home that lists a number of the phobias that people experience or have throughout life. Of course, fear of death is one of them. You know, they're 25 years old and they fear death. they should have a long life to live, but why do they have such a fear? Others fear losing a job. Others fear not being successful. All kinds of fears that people might have. And they can become very, very real and very intensified in one's mind. Let me get over here, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, it's interesting how Paul said this to Timothy. It makes you wonder when you think about it, was Paul writing from experience? And was he writing to a younger minister to help him, not knowing whether it is or isn't a problem, but in case it is, and how to deal with it? And he chose to say, we have not been given a spirit of fear. Well, we do not want to let a spirit of fear consume us, do we? Obviously not. We can choose, and we have to realize we can choose what we think about. We have been given free moral agency. But sometimes fear rules an individual rather than the individual learning how to rule fear. And same with these others I'm leading into. There are things that we can do. In 1 John 4 and in verse 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. Hasn't been made perfect in self-control either. Because he's not in control. It is in control. And yet that can be reversed. But a lot of times people do not understand how. Actually, as it mentioned back here in one other scripture, faith, which is trust in God and Jesus Christ, is the opposite of fear, and it will deliver us from fear. But we have to begin and stop and ask, is this really a rational fear? What are the facts? We need to look into it and find out if there's anything whatsoever to it. And as I said, most all times there really isn't. And I mentioned here the fear of death, which a lot of times people have. What is the cure, if you will? Faith. In God the Father, who cannot lie, because it's impossible for him to lie, that you will be resurrected, and in your next conscious moment, which will be instant to you, you will rise to meet Jesus Christ. That is the fact. Do we believe it? Well, hopefully, if a person's having that problem, we need to go back and look. Why are we here, and why is it that why do I believe? What do I believe? Let's move on, because I don't want to spend a lot of time on each one. Doubt. It is correct to say only fools never have doubts. Doubts can be good if they are controlled. And if they lead to gathering the facts to discover the truth. Once again, what are the facts to discover the truth? To resolve the doubts. Doubts should not be something that controls an individual. Too many people allow their doubts to rule them. We have to admit our inadequacies to overcome doubt. Doubts can certainly stop us from succeeding and achieving in life. Many people hold back because they don't believe that they can do it. And, of course, maybe they can't by themselves. One of the lessons we learn in the church is that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And we can have confidence because Christ will strengthen us, as Paul was inspired to write and to say. There are many times in the world people, and they look for solutions for the fears and the doubts that they have apart from God's word. And in a lot of cases, those things linger and stay there for most of their life. Now, let's go over to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21. And I think most all of you know this scripture, but in this context, in dealing with doubts, God did not want any of us to just accept as a blind faith his word. He wanted us to prove it, and he says so. And here in 1 Thessalonians 5 and in verse 21, test all things and hold fast what is good. Now, the King James says, prove all things. I kind of like that, but it means the same thing. If you test it, you're proving it. Here in the New King James, yes, we need to test all things. And when people have doubts, people can have doubts about God or about God's word and have certain things planted in their mind and in their thought that they have a conflict with and they can't find an answer to. Does that mean there are no answers? Well, no, nothing, as we will see, is impossible with God. So, yes, we do need to test and to prove all things. We need to prove what are the teachings and doctrines of the Bible, because what most of the Christian professing world observes and keeps today is completely opposite of what you and I are doing. So we need to really know that we know why it is. And so if somebody comes along, because actually this happened in the church back in the 90s, and new theology, well, it wasn't new, it was the same old things have been around for a long time, came in, but people were not prepared and caught off guard. We've been in the church for many, many years, including quite a number of ministers. And suddenly they went along with it because, well, I don't see the answer to that. Does that mean the answer doesn't exist? Sometimes we have to dig and look in to get the facts and really prove from the Word of God so we know what we're doing. Satan wants to put into our minds both fear and doubt. And he certainly has been successful at times. I don't know of anybody who has not experienced these emotions at some time in their life. As we'll see, even God's servants did in the Bible. In Romans chapter 12 and in verse 2, Romans 12, 2. Here Paul speaking. And says in verse 2, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't just take my word for it. Prove it. Try it. Now, you might recall in chapter 3 of Malachi on tithing. Try me now herewith and see if I do not pour out a blessing to you. Remember that? There, Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10. And God, even himself, through Malachi, says, try me and see if I will not pour out a blessing to you, Israel, for tithing. And so we find that throughout the Bible, and that God wants us to be able to resolve doubts by seeking to find the facts and prove the truth. We must seek to resolve the issue by seeking the facts. What about depression? Well, many times fear and doubt leads one into depression. It's unresolved fear, unresolved doubt that leads some into depression. They say no way out of they see no way out of their fears and doubts, and to them it is hopeless. They can't get rid of it, so they may even want to end it all. And unfortunately, many have done that. It's very unfortunate today when you find that teenagers do that. And every school, every year, has a certain number by the end of the year that are not there who started out. And it is by suicide. Well, why is that? What is the conflict leading them to that point to do that? You know, you look at these people that are these, quote, jihadists or whatever they want to call themselves and want to be martyrs and all of that. Is there any sound reasoning in that? None whatsoever. I don't know if I can tell you what all the issues are in the minds there, but they simply, the propaganda that's been put into their minds that they have accepted and believed without ever questioning, because it does require questioning to prove something, to investigate something, to look into something. You actually believe that you are, if you go out there and blow up somebody with a bomb strapped around you, you're going to go to heaven and have 72 virgins for the rest of eternity. You really believe that, don't you? Now, why? What evidence do you have that that's true? Of course, they never go that far because it is a religion that teaches you believe what you are told. You do not question. You do not prove. Well, coming back to depression now, there are different depths and degrees of depression, but usually uncontrolled fear and doubt have played a major role in coming to this state, whatever it is, of depression they are in. Many times what we call depression can be extreme self-pity over what we feel that we cannot change. I'm trapped in this situation and there is no hope, and become very depressed, very depressed. And as a result, and some will take the ultimate drastic action that has happened way too many times over the years. In Matthew chapter 19, let's take a look here. Matthew 19. And what did Jesus say? For many people in the world who do not know God or do not know the scriptures, they miss an opportunity, because it says here in chapter 19, that is, Jesus Christ said in chapter 19 and in verse 26, but Jesus looked at them and he said to them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You know, with men, apart from God, some things are impossible. But with God nothing is impossible, not whatsoever. Is it a hopeless situation with God? Jesus Christ just said it isn't. And the Bible two times says, when one, that it's a Titus, that 1 verse 2, that God who cannot lie, and Hebrews 6:18, it is impossible. It is impossible for God to lie. And those are very strengthening and reassuring scriptures in reliance on God. And Jesus Christ, of course, said, I'm with you to the end of the age. I will not leave you. This is also taught in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 32. Notice Jeremiah 32 and verse 17, and again in verse 27. In verse 17, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Except for depression, right? That's too hard for God to handle, to lead a person out of it. No, it's ridiculous to even think such a thought. Verse 27, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, some people would say, well, yeah, my problem's too hard for God. No, it isn't. You might be too hard, but not God. And people can be impossible, but as we have heard in the sermonette, submit to God. We'll see that nothing is impossible as we submit to God and submit our thoughts, our mind, our emotions to God. And yes, he shows us the way out. I won't turn to it, but I'll just mention in Genesis 18, verse 14, you know the story. The Lord came to see Abraham and Sarah. And he told Abraham, or at the time, that your wife this time next year is going to have a baby, her firstborn. She's in the next room. I guess there was a divider or something in the tent. And she laughed about it because she was 89 years old. Well, then the Lord spoke to her and said, why did you laugh? Oh, I didn't laugh. Oh, yes, you did laugh. And then he went on to say, is there anything too hard for the Lord? And looking at Sarah. No, there is nothing too hard for the Lord. And just as he said, 1 year later, at age 90, she gave birth. No, there is nothing impossible or too hard for the Lord in this life or in anything we would ever experience. There just isn't. There just isn't. Now you think about Daniel's three friends in Daniel chapter 3. Talk about, I mean, they said, our God will deliver us, but if not, let it be known to you, we're not going to serve you, O Nebuchadnezzar. Now, if you would have thought anything was impossible to toss three men into a fire, which had been built up with the explosions of oils that were dropped into that pit, killing even those who dumped it in, you would have thought that would be it. But no, it wasn't. Their clothes were not even singed. An incredible thing. And God made a point there in showing to Nebuchadnezzar who is God. And whatever he had there to worship, whether it's of himself or something else, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Moving on to anger. Some people have unresolved anger issues. In some cases, they relate closely to feelings of depression. And people that are in some of the throes of depression can be very angry at times and at the least little thing that takes place. People act with sudden irrational anger. Today, you see it everywhere, don't you? And commit murder and crimes. Just, they didn't get up that morning planning to do it. But you have to wonder what's going on in their mind that suddenly the least little thing, they just go into a rage and carry out these things. It does indicate there are other issues going on inside. Those issues can be resolved through the guidance in God's word. They really can, through the guidance in God's word. All issues, if you want to use that word, can be resolved. There's nothing impossible with God. Let's take a look at Numbers chapter 20. You know this story, but let's look at it again. Moses, I'll tell you why I want to turn here and read what you already know. Romans 20, and in verse 10, well, let me read it first. In verse 10, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, must we bring water for you out of this rock? And he's quite mad. And Moses lifted his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod. It wasn't just a little tap, was it? And water came out abundantly, and the congregation and their animals drank and so on. And then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe me to hallow me in the eyes of the children of Israel. You're representing me, not yourself. Therefore, you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. You can read in chapter 34 of Deuteronomy. He was taken up on Mount Nebo across the Jordan River from Jericho to look out to the north and south to the land that I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But you cannot enter in. And he died and he was buried by the Lord in the valley away from that Mount Nebo somewhere. And as it says, but his grave is not known unto this day. Now, the reason I turned here, to me it's quite interesting and significant because Moses was 120 years old at this time, and he had been in the church for 40 years, and he lost it. Now, he didn't lose his salvation, But in that one moment of reaction of anger at these people that were just constantly, he had a problem, and that wasn't the first time, controlling the outburst of anger because of what these people were doing. He let it get to him. And it cost him going physically into the promised land at that time. But it's interesting. It shows that this is a work in progress all of our life, isn't it? It's never over. We always have to continue to strive. And if we stop striving, we become vulnerable. And we have to continue to keep our guard up, to be aware, to be watching. And I know Moses didn't get up that morning thinking, well, I am going to really show those rebels my anger. I don't believe for one minute that was his intention. But he let things get to him. And that was something that God was quite upset about. We have to be we cannot let ourselves be overreacting to little things that upset us. And a lot of times people do. This is a matter of growing in emotional self-control and controlling anger. Now let's let God speak to us through the Proverbs about anger. Just a few scriptures here. Let's go to Proverbs 14. Proverbs 14. There is a lot that can be said in the scriptures about all four of these negative emotions that we face at times. But I just want to touch on a little bit of it and before I move on. Proverbs 14 and verse 17. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. Well, yeah, I guess you would have to say Moses, that was a weakness and mistake that he had there, especially at the when he was in the last year in the wilderness approaching the promised land. Also, in verse 29 of the same chapter here, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. You know, if you have a problem like this at times, you can see the importance of not leaving home without contact with God, because we need all the help we can get. It's like when I play a round of golf, and I get a lucky bounce or something comes in, I'll take all the help I can get. You know, whoever I'm playing with will laugh about that a little bit. Because most of the time, the ball bounces the wrong way. And you're out there in trouble trying to see if you can salvage something. But even here, yes, I'll take all the help I can get, but I have to go and ask for that help and talk to the source of that help. And every one of us do. Chapter 15, verse 18. A wrathful man stirs up strife. An angry man only stirs up more strife in others. This is what happens in homes and arguments and fights that go on. One of the two, usually the man, is a wrathful person. Why? Must have some issues inside going on that we don't know about. And he takes it on his wife. And guess what? He stirs up strife in her. And sometimes wives will take a weapon and go after him, a knife, a gun, and it just gets out. I've read about it here in the news press in the time we've lived here in Fort Myers area. And very simple what it's saying there. One more here, Proverbs 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. In all of these things, we want to rule our spirit. And we need God's help to be able to do that. We cannot do that. We need the Spirit of God and to use the Spirit of God so we can rule our spirit. Very important. All right. Enough on just to those four individually. But let me ask you this. Is there another reason why fear, doubt, depression, or anger seem to crop up at certain times in one's life? I mean, here was Moses he was 120 years old. He'd been, as we would say, in the church 40 years since God called him in the burning bush and so forth. Why did that happen? Well, I can't answer everything specifically there about Moses, but I would like to look at this. In 1961, Mr. Herbert Armstrong wrote a booklet entitled The Seven Laws of Success. It was republished three times later, 64, 70, I think 74 was the last time. I don't have all the years. I think 1974 was the last publishing of the booklet. In that booklet, he said the first law of success in life was to fix the right goal, not any goal. Why is this important? Goals give us direction, and they give us a challenge to our mind to achieve that goal, to seek to find a way to accomplish it. When you hear people say they are bored, what do they mean by saying they are bored? Well, they are saying that they have no worthy goals to challenge them at that time. They're just sitting here in limbo. I'm bored. Well, what are you doing about it? What do you mean you're bored? What does bored mean? Their mind is not being challenged to learn new, worthwhile things. So their mind is, as I said, sitting in limbo. Our minds have to always be growing in sound and righteous subjects and activities. We can't just sit and do nothing in a vacuum. You know, one of the worst punishments that a criminal can receive who's been convicted is solitary confinement. In fact, if prisoners in prison have gotten in trouble, gotten in fights, they may put them in solitary confinement for a period of time as a punishment. And usually they don't want to come out and do it again. They don't want solitary confinement. What is solitary confinement like? Well, from what I have seen, I've never been in one such prison, but you got four little walls. You have a steel door, bars, place where they can put the food tray in, I guess, three times a day, and that's it. That's all the contact you have. Now, what does that do to the mind? Can the mind grow in a situation like that? It is unlikely. Well, when the mind is not growing, it leaves people vulnerable to negative emotions and thoughts being able to take over. And when people, for example, retire to nothing, which happens quite often today, they look forward to retirement but have nothing to retire to. And I count the days. I saw a movie, what was it, dear Jack Nicholson? And he was what was that movie where he retired? And he's sitting there counting, bored at his desk, looking at the clock because this is his last day and it's 5 minutes till five. And then he has a retirement party and all that for him. It was interesting, but yes, also kind of real in many ways, retired to nothing. When people retire to nothing with no worthy goals to stimulate mental and spiritual growth, their minds seem to slowly die. And I see that in my own family with my parents. They worked hard all their lives. My dad enjoyed his work. It was challenging to him and to his mind. Now, my parents were never in the church. They didn't know any of these things that I'm talking about from the Bible. He was forced to retire by the company at age 70 and by the union also that he worked in that particular company. He didn't want to. And so at home, during the daytime after he had retired, this wonderful blessing of retirement, he would sit in his nice lazy boy chair in the living room, look out the big picture window, and wait for the mailman to come by with the mail. Now, that was his goals for the day, if you want to call them that. His mind deteriorated and eventually went into Alzheimer's. I have always believed, as I've told my sister and my brother, I don't believe it was just a physical reason for that to have happened. I could see it continuing to come on because of no mental activity, no mental growth, no stimulation taking place, and which was tragic, very tragic. And people do not realize or understand. I know when we have our conferences, one of the topics, that is when I'm on the ministerial services team conference, as I just went to a couple weeks ago, retirement is one of those things that has to be considered, because we have ministers older than I am, and how long can they continue? And if they are forced to retire by their age or by their health or that of their wife, what are we going to do to fill in and be prepared to replace them in their pastorate? Those are very real things, because the majority of the ministry is over 60. And so that has to be looked at. Mr. Armstrong never believed in retiring, and he had good enough health, even though he had one congestive heart failure, I guess a heart attack, or I heard it was congestive heart failure. I don't know the difference, so you doctors can fill me in on what the, what it is, whether congestive heart failure is also a heart attack or it isn't. But anyhow, he came back from that. It sidelined him probably for 6 to 9 months, something like that, as best I remember. And he was able to do that, but not everybody can. We've had ministers who've had strokes. We've had ministers with heart attacks. We've had ministers' wives with heart attacks. It's a part of the age we live in. It is a part of also probably what we have inherited genetically. So we have to consider all of those things. But if you're ever in a position where you retire, you want to have things that you can look forward to and have goals. Let me move along here, too, because I want to get into some of this a little bit more. In complementing, I believe, Mr. Armstrong's booklet on the seven laws of success, I have a book here by Mac R. Douglas entitled How to Make a Habit of Succeeding. How to Make a Habit of Succeeding. In his book, he distinguishes between goals and purpose, which I thought was very keen. Now, Mr. Armstrong talks about, refers to, Mac Douglas refers to a purpose in life. Mr. Armstrong calls the right goal, fixing the right goal. But let me just read this. I think you'll see as we go along. Goals and purpose are different. Purpose is the long range, the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. And when you reach out for it, it is still ahead of you. Well, that makes certainly good sense. Do we have a purpose, or do we have the right goal fixed? Well, we should as Christians. Notice, first of all, over here in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, again, you're familiar. And in verse 33 is what I want to stay with. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That is the great, that is the, if you want to call it fixing the right goal, or if you want to call it the purpose of life, either one and either way is correct. Now, when it comes to the things we're talking about here today, of growing in emotional self-control, especially against negative emotions, we definitely do not want to leave out seeking his righteousness, because without that, we cannot possibly achieve and overcome the ones that are negative that we want to overcome and grow in self-control. Now, coming back here, so right here in Matthew 6:33 is fixing the right goal, or fixing the purpose for which we live, and with hope in life. Now, let me read something else here that I thought was quite interesting concerning, in this case, goals, purpose and goals. In establishing high purpose, he says, you must find a great human need. And find the answer to fill that need and burn all your bridges behind you, taking the answer of that need through a channel of service to people who need it. Now, that's an incredible thing. We're going to turn here in just a moment after I read this next little paragraph, because Jesus Christ gave such a goal in working and striving for the overall purpose of life. He goes on, one of the real fallacies of our day is the popular notion that happiness depends on external circumstances and surroundings. There is no question that our internal moods are colored by external situations. But real personal joy comes from internal conviction, determined by character that is the direct result of high purpose, fixing the right goal. Success is his who is consistently progressing toward a worthy purpose. Now, if you don't have a goal or goals that you're presently working on, let's go here in Matthew chapter 20, because Jesus Christ gives one we can have every week when we come to church. And if we're close enough to one another during the week, we also can be able to enjoy this as well. Matthew 20 and verse 25. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. And just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Now you think about that. Is that a goal? Yeah, it certainly is, because all Christians must become people-oriented, people, individuals, people, people, people. And as it says throughout the epistle of 1 John, we have to come to love the brethren. Quite a goal, isn't it? Now, I've, over the years, run into people who are shy, and they will come to church, be the last in and the first out, because they don't want to have to talk to people. They don't want to have to fellowship. But God is calling us into his family, and we are going to be together forever. And he wants us to have the love for one another and not, well, over here in this part of the kingdom is, you know, Joe Blow or whatever. He's over there by himself. All the rest of the saints are over here. Well, that's kind of silly. We're all going to be together. We are going to be family. Thinking about beyond the church, being people-oriented. Think about the people in this world. They are the potential future sons of God. They haven't been called yet. And the majority will be called in the great white throne judgment. And they have the potential, just as we have, that if they come in faith to repent of their sins, accept the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and are baptized, have hands laid on them, receive God's Holy Spirit, they too can become the sons of God. And now, I know there's a lot of bad people out there at this time, but a lot of those bad people one day, I believe, are going to repent. It may not be in this life, but it will be in a later life. And that is called the Great White Throne Judgment. So we need to be positive when we look at people. There is a great goal there that Jesus Christ gave. We are to be slaves and servants, first of all, to one another, to the brethren, in that love of the brethren. Because look, if you don't love the brethren, how can you love God? That's what John said in 1 John. More than once, too, by the way. So here we have a goal. If you don't have a goal, here's a goal to get started on. And there are many other goals, I think, as you begin to focus your attention on it. What does it do? It gets our attention away from ourselves, doesn't it? As he was talking about in this book here, it's transcending self. It's transcending self. Getting beyond self. Now, we do have to resolve some issues we have. We have to face up to them. We either have to get the facts. We have to do something, whatever it's going to take so that we can bring it in control. But then we move on. We overcome evil with good, as Paul said, by having worthy, positive goals that lead toward the great purpose of life, eternal life. Mr. Armstrong wrote that the second law of success was education or preparation. The first one was the right goal. The second one has to educate oneself. They have to prepare oneself. Well, you know, the Bible educates us on how to overcome and to put out evil emotions. It is the best book of education on overcoming the seemingly impossible because it is God-centered. God, being God-centered, gives us the answers we need to have. Many people struggle in life because they do not turn to the book and follow or even search to see what it has to say. Now let's look at a few scriptures here as I come to the end that uphold the seven laws of success. We have already seen the right goal or purpose for a Christian, so I don't need to go and cover anything on that. But I do want to start here maybe with out of order. Let's go to the fourth law of success, and you find it here in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1. And verses 5 through 9. In verse 5, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Now the King James translation says in the last part of verse 5, I will not fail you. I like that. I think it makes a little bit more sense to me. I guess it's right if you say, as the New King James uses the word leave you. Yeah, if he did, that would be failing us. But to me, and my understanding of language and in this word, when he says, I'm not going to fail you, that's more emphatic to me. It means a lot more to me, and I hope it does to you as well. Then he goes on to say in verse 6, actually I don't want to read all the verses, verse 6, 7, 8, and 9, he three times says that we are to be strong and of good courage, and that we are not to, let's get down to verse 9, the third time, have I not commanded you to be strong and of good courage? Do not be afraid. That requires a choice, doesn't it? And if you are afraid, why? Is it real? Is it rational? He says you don't have to be afraid. In fact, he says, I'm commanding you, do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Well, Jesus later would say, I'm with you to the end of the age. I will not fail you. He tells us that in Matthew 28, about verse 19 and 20 as well. We are told to be strong and of good courage. It means that we are determined and we are committed. In other words, I will not let anything stand in my way to serving and obeying God. Nothing's going to come between us. There is a principle here, and many times you find Paul does the same thing. He will look at the physical that he sees in the world in his own life and draw a spiritual analogy to it. When I was young, I think freshman in high school, I actually went in high school, was junior high at the time, I was playing football, and in our practice scrimmage after school that day, they put me on the defense. Well, I was getting knocked around pretty much by the offensive line and not really making any kind of impact, say, one way or the other. But we had an interesting coach, kind of a fatherly-like figure, and he saw me getting just pushed around there. So he took me out of the lineup there while the rest of them scrimmaged and took me over to the side, and he said, hey, Jim, you know what's wrong here? You're not tough enough. You need to go in there with some determination and to hit. Well, it was one of the sorest practices I ever had after that because I wanted to do exactly what he said, and it made a difference because the offensive line didn't come through and push me back. I just wasn't, he was right, I wasn't being tough enough. And that has come back to me at times over the years, because it is so true that we have to get mad at ourselves and determined to fight and never give up. We have to do that. That is certainly the law number 6, perseverance. One never gives up. law number four, which I forgot to tell you what it was here, and then I put my notes on the other side, is drive or determination. Mr. Armstrong said one has to have drive, determination, commitment. And yes, we have to do that at times. And we have to be persevering, that we refuse to give up. That's why many times in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, talks about striving. We had that as part of our theme for camp last summer. We have to strive for the kingdom, strive for mastery of Christ-like character in our life. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 6, 2 Timothy 1 and in verse 6, I read to you 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, but I deliberately left out verse 6. I'm saving it for now, as you will see. Verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. This really goes kind of hand in hand with Joshua chapter 1 and those verses 5 through 9. How do you do that? Stir it up. It's interesting the language that Paul used in writing to Timothy, a younger minister. And I believe that a lot of this was because of what Paul had to do for himself and is passing it on to others. That he had to stir himself up at times. And he had to get mad at himself. You read in Romans 7. I find myself doing what I don't want to do. And then vice versa. And who will save me from this? Struggling inside, wasn't he? And he was open, candid about those things. Yes, we do have to stir up at times God's Spirit. Just as in that freshman football many, many years ago. By what he said to me, it stirred me up. Took a beating too, but it's and at the time, because a lot of the others were bigger than I was at that point in time. But yes, that is what has to take place. Now I learned, and that was taught to me in handling a physical situation, but it applies spiritually too. Let's look at Philippians 4. Here's another scripture. Goes right along with what Mr. Armstrong said, those seven laws of success. In fact, this is law number five. We're coming to resourcefulness. And everything he wrote, he patterned it, of course, around the Bible and the scriptures. In Philippians chapter 4 and verses 4 through 8, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. But that it doesn't say let down and rejoice. It says rejoice, and we still maintain our guard. Something else about rejoicing and joy in our life. We want joy. It's one of the fruits of God's Spirit. Does joy come through weakness or through strength? You know, if a person is exercising courage, determination, and not running from something, but running at it to cope, not to just cope with it, but overcome it, do you think that person's going to have more joy? Or if the person is holding back, like the one who had the talent and buried it, is he going to have more joy for doing that, being that weak in character? No, of course not. So these go together, don't they? Strength and joy. We can have more joy as we set our determination in our mind to draw near to God and to seek his help. Let your gentleness be known to all men. You know, strong people can be also very gentle people. They're strong in their mind. And the Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing. Don't worry about anything. Why? Because it's a form of fear and being double-minded. And you don't let yourself be double-minded over things. We look to God, as it says here, a great solution, but everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving and giving thanks to God. Let your request be known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In verse 8, Think on these things. And there are eight things, beginning with that which is true, followed by noble, which in the King James is honesty. I don't want to read all of them. You can do this in your own study. But you know that the Word of God fulfills all eight of those words. Jesus Christ said, "Thy word is truth." How about honesty? What else there? We had, or just, or lovely. And if you're wondering how to amplify those, each of those words that Paul gave to think on, think about it when you read the Bible. Because the Bible fulfills it all. And will fulfill and amplify each word Paul listed there. In James, well, I don't want to go there because Reggie Peterson went there, so he did a great job there of explaining and amplifying it more than I was going to do anyhow. But I do want to end by going to 1 Peter chapter 5. Now, so far, I have covered 5 out of 7 laws of success with these scriptures, and resourcefulness was the one here, certainly in Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 8. How do you be resourceful? Yes, we have to put joy into our life. Yes, we need to think on these things and not on the things that are not good for us to think about. Yes, there's a resource, in other words, to fill our minds. But here in 1 Peter, if I can get to it, we'll read it. 1 Peter chapter 5. And verses 6 through 10. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. This implies fasting and prayer, humbling oneself. I won't turn to it, but if you go back to Ezra chapter 8 and verse 21 through 23, as they were heading out of Persia, coming back after the captivity, they did not have an armed guard. And it says there, Ezra said he called for a fast, and there were three things: to humble ourselves, to seek the Lord, and to see what was the right way. Go forward without an escort, return to Persia. And he answered our prayer, and we continued on. And came in, of course, to Jerusalem and without an escort. And God did protect us. But three things there. He humbled, he called for humbling, seeking God, and asking to show us the right way. And sometimes we need that too. We may not see and know what is the right way with the situation we're facing or with negative emotions that are troubling us. Going on, verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And people who are having difficulties and problems, especially in the world, do not even know that. But what a relief it is. What is it, the commercial on TV? to cast all your care. They are not. They are internalizing all their cares. And it's too much for their mind to handle. And he says, cast all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Who is vulnerable out there that I can attack with thoughts that may trouble them? Verse 9, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. The difference is, we know God. We know Jesus Christ. Our brotherhood in the world does not. And they, in most cases, are going to suffer much, much more. Because the answer and the solution is right here in the scriptures. Verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while emotionally or spiritually, perfect you, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you. It is not quick and easy. It is step by step in most every case on these types of things, because you're learning and you are growing and learning new character, new aspects of Christ-like character. Well, brethren, let's meditate and pray about these scriptures. They will lead us out of negative emotions and into godly self-control.